Good evening. It's good to see everybody here. I was wondering if I was going to be speaking to a camera tonight with everything that's been going on. Glad you all braved the virus to come out this evening. I know we want to remember all those in prayer who are suffering from the sickness that's going around. Some who are even very serious. And I know we're all concerned about that, but praise the Lord that we're all gathered here together tonight, right? The books that we're going to be looking at tonight are 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John. These are the two smallest books in the Bible. 3rd John is the smallest, 2nd John is the second smallest. And I actually had the privilege of also walking through an overview of the longest book in the New Testament, which is Luke. And so I dealt with the longest book in the New Testament, and then now tonight, the smallest book in the New Testament. And I wonder if that was a plan, if this is some kind of a test. 3 John has only 219 Greek words in 15 verses. And 2 John has 245 words in 13 verses. And so we combined them together tonight because there's not much material here in terms of what's written down, but there is a great deal of truth here. Much of this truth has already been repeated for us by John in his gospel, the Gospel of John, and then also in 1 John, as we heard from Pastor Danny last week. And those two books, the Gospel of John as well as 1 John, are books that were particularly impactful to my life. See, as I was growing up, I was raised in a Christian home and in church, and at an early age, I professed salvation. But it wasn't until later in life, in fact, when I was 29 years old, that through reading the Gospel of John and the truth about the Lordship of Christ that's presented there, and then also the epistle of 1 John, and the reality that all those who are in Christ will persevere, not just persevere in intellectual belief, but persevere in their obedience and in their love for the church. And this is the evidence, the outward evidence of someone who is truly born again. And so that conviction, that reality, is what led me to understand that I had actually been a false convert for years, and that I needed to turn and place my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, following Him. So those books are very dear to my heart, and we see some of those same themes repeated here. Now, all three of John's epistles are very similar in their wording and in the reasons why John is writing, which means that these letters were likely written very close in time to one another. This would have been late in John's life after all the apostles had passed on and John would have been advanced in years. This is likely sometime between the years 90 and 95 AD. This is confirmed by the heresy that he alludes to in verse 7 of 2 John, where he says, "Those who deny Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is what Pastor Danny was pointing out last week, this reality of Gnosticism and ancient heresy that was beginning to make inroads into the church during John's day. In fact, it was an early form of this heresy known as Docetism. Docetism is denying the human and bodily existence of Christ. Very serious heresy. And this is something that Satan has always been about since the inception of the church. It is infiltrating the church with some form of false doctrine to lead those astray who are professing Christ. And that's exactly why John wrote these two letters as well, these very practical letters to two different individuals from two churches to combat the dangers of false teaching. 2 John looks at this danger as it's coming from outside of the church, coming in from the world, teaching that is coming in to the local church from outside, while 3 John looks at this danger as it is presented within the church, raising up within the church's very fellowship. And so these are very serious dangers. They were dangers during that time. but there are also dangers for us today. And so I've given this overview of both of these books a title that traces that common theme between the two, and that is United Through Perseverance in the Truth. United Through Perseverance in the Truth. And we'll have a slide up here that gives you the title as well as the points. And when you look at those points, that's not an actual exegetical outline, an overview outline. What I actually did, because these two books trace somewhat of a common theme, was I gave you a practical outline. This is how we can take the truth that's in 2nd and 3rd John and now apply it to our lives today. This timeless truth that was for the church in John's day, but also remains for us today. I want to give you an example that highlights that. Many of you probably know about the Second Great Awakening. You've probably heard about that. Some of you maybe have studied it. Some of you maybe just have heard the term. But the Second Great Awakening was a time in church history that occurred right at the end of the 1700s and then flowed into the 1800s. This was a time of religious revival. Very early on in this revival, it was marked by Calvinistic teaching, the teaching and preaching of the Lordship of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ through the sovereignty of God, that all those who come to Christ come through Him. And this preaching, much like it did in the first Great Awakening, was sparked this revival. But as this revival continued on, there began to come those who wanted to take part in the spiritual movement that was going on. Even those from outside of the United States, specifically followers of John Wesley, they came in from the United Kingdom into the United States. And while they had a very strong evangelistic zeal, and while we would commend them in their evangelistic zeal, they brought with them a theology that was actually foreign to the initial revival that was taking place. And that was the theology of free will, human autonomy, man's ability to first and foremost choose God. And as they brought this theology into the revival, the Calvinistic ministers who were involved in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit saw these men as fellow workers in the truth, many of them, and so they joined forces with them. Many Christians across the eastern seaboard allowed these men into their homes. They treated them as missionaries, as they should, brought them in to their homes and supported them. Pastors of churches here in the United States allowed them to preach in their pulpits for the sake of conversions. And it was through that marriage of a Reformed gospel and an Arminian gospel that this revival continued on. But the way that this revival continued on was actually in a very man-centered way. Because with this theology that focuses on human ability, on man's ability to turn to Christ, apart from that initial work of Christ, they began to apply man-centered means. And they believed that through whipping people up in emotional stupors, they could convince them to be converted to Christ. They could use manipulative means of bringing people to Christ, of trying to force them even to make decisions for Him. And the result of that was thousands of false conversions. From about 1795 all the way up through the 1830s, this revival continued on, except that across the United States, and especially in the Northeast, many of those conversions were actually false professors. There were people who had been whipped up emotionally in revival services by these Arminian ministers and who had made some sort of decision, but because they had not believed the true gospel and understood their depravity before God, they were false converts. And it is out of that false religion, that false understanding of the gospel, and many people with a religious external zeal but not understanding the truth of God's word, that From the 1800s, there begin to flow out many cults of that day. In fact, that period from the 1800 to the 1850s is known in church history as one of the greatest outpourings of religious cults that we have ever seen. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Holiness Movement, which gave way to Pentecostalism and faith healing, Seventh-day Adventism, Alexander Campbell and the Churches of Christ teaching baptismal regeneration. All of these things born out of this religious movement initiated largely by man-centered means and a man-centered understanding of the gospel. Thousands who had once claimed to be followers of Christ ran after these cults and heretical movements as a result. And we can see even today the result of this. You look at the Northeast, and what you see is that that area has been spiritually dead for over a century now. You can go out west to a state out there that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and there are adherents of this cult that have completely populated the entire state. And so as these ministers, these initial ministers of the gospel, joined with these foreigners who had come over, foreign to their understanding of truth, it resulted in much confusion in the Christian church, both outside the Christian church as well as within the church. Missionaries of Satan in these cults that preached false doctrine, and people being raised up within the churches who were false converts who then led many astray. We still see the results of this today. You see, they were seeking unity around what they thought was the right cause. Unity around the truth of the gospel. But in actuality, they weren't unified in truth at all. But you see, we're not seeking unity at all costs, and nor are we called to. We seek unity only around the truth itself. You see, it is the truth according to God's word that produces unity. And unity is found in the biblical explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our transformation into this gospel by the Holy Spirit, that first cause of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to transform us from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. It is only a work of God that produces salvation. And it's our unity to this gospel in Christ, around the truth of His word, that protects us from the onslaughts of false religion. We must necessarily then divide from those who do not hold to this truth, this gospel. And so as we walk through this overview of the letters of 2 and 3 John, we're going to look at six practices that ensure unity in the truth. Six practices that ensure unity in the truth, and that's what you have here. Three in 2 John and three in 3 John. Before we get into those practices, I want to look at the introduction of these two letters first. So let's look first at 2 John. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And now look at the introduction to 3 John, this letter to Gaius. I want you to pay attention to the theme. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so as John writes to these two individuals, to these two churches even, he highlights the fact that both of them are walking continuously in the truth. And if you remember back to what Pastor Danny was talking about last week in 1 John, the true gospel and true conversion results in a life that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit and then bears out the fruit of repentance continuously. So this idea of walking in the truth, it is a present and active reality. Those who are in Christ, those who have assurance that they are in Christ, are those who are walking according to the truth. They are walking in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in obedience to Him. And this is how we have assurance. Anyone who departs from the truth, anyone who departs from obedience to Christ, who departs from obedience to His commands, who separates themselves from the church, who doesn't continue in their love for the church and for the brethren, that person bears out evidence of a life that has not been changed by God. And so this reality, this necessity that we must be walking in the truth, and all those who continue in the truth are in fact in Christ, are unified in Christ, is the foundation for the letters. All right, so moving back to 2 John, I do want you to notice one more thing in the introduction here. Verse 1, where he says, the elder to the chosen lady. And so we're going to just take a minute, stop, and we're going to go off on a little excursus for a minute. Now, this chosen lady, we don't know who she is. She's not named, and we don't have any indication as to who she may be. But there are two ideas about who she may be that I think are plausible. There's actually more than that. Religious scholars have been in disagreement over this for years, and we're not going to solve the problem tonight, I can assure you of that. But I do want to give you two possibilities. One possibility is that she is a literal lady in the church that John is writing to. And this goes along with the grammar. Chosen lady, it actually is literally elect lady, to the elect lady and her children. It very well could be a female. In fact, if we're going to go with the literal interpretation of Scripture, which we generally should do, he's writing specifically to a lady in one of the churches. And there's a reason why he may be keeping her name hidden here. You can see he writes to Gaius in the next letter, but here he doesn't name her. And that could be because of persecution. During John's day, there was great persecution that was going on. There was a need to be careful about identifying people who were associated with the church. It very well may have been that in this area that this elect lady's church was being persecuted, and because she was involved in the church, serving the church, and even maybe being hospitable to missionaries and workers of the truth, bringing them into her household, that it was necessary for John to keep her name out of it. And so the background that's going on there, the persecution, the context of traveling missionaries and the need for people to be hospitable to them and bring them into their church, it supports the idea that she's a literal person. But there's also another way that this could be taken, and that is the elect lady could actually be a metaphor for a local church in a specific area. And that is likewise because of the persecution that was going on. Rather than naming this specific fellowship, the Apostle John may have chosen to use a metaphor in this situation. And now, I want to tell you why I think that's a plausible option. If you look down in his farewell address in verse 13, he says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, that's a little bit odd, unless this woman's sister actually was at John's church, as well as her children, and he was sending a greeting from this woman's elect sister to her. That's plausible. It could happen that way. But look over at 3 John in verse 15 and notice the way that he's talking to Gaius in his farewell address. He says, "Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." That is, the friends where John is greet you, so greet the friends by name where you are. And so if you look at the way that the farewell address goes, it would seem that the chosen sister may actually be a local congregation where John is, and the children there are the members of that congregation, just as the children here are the members of the congregation identified as a chosen lady. And there's one other reason why I think this is compelling, and that's the grammar. So in verses 1 through 5, he's speaking to an elect lady as though she's a singular person. He's using second-person pronouns in a way that you would expect, singularly. But then when we get to verse 6, all the way through verse 11, he begins dealing with whoever he's writing to in a plural nature. So the pronouns that he's using there are plural, as if he was writing to a body of believers. It's exactly what you would expect him to say if he were writing to a church, how he would be addressing them. And so it is likely that this chosen lady is a local congregation, and the children there are her members. Now, either way, we don't know that for certain. So you guys can read over it, and you can come away with what you believe. Read some commentaries and see what they think. But regardless of that, it actually doesn't change very much the meaning of this book. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. Take a little excursus. That is an issue. You should know about it. But it's not going to change how we approach it, and it's also not going to change the practical application of the truth of the book. And so, coming from that, coming from the introductions here, this introduction that a lifestyle that is changed by Christ, it will bear the evidence of that, that it will be continuous, that it will be in obedience and in love to the brethren and love to God. From that foundation, let's move now to this first practice, and that is walk in love, obeying the truth. Walk in love, obeying the truth. Look at verse 5 of 2 John. In verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And that's reminiscent of what we heard back in 1 John, this continuous cyclical theme that all those who have been saved, who are a part of the church, will follow God's commands, and within those commands is this decree to love one another, to likewise love all those who are in the church. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus issues this command to his disciples. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this is our testimony to the world, that we have been truly changed by God. It is our unity in love together. It's our unity in love around the truth. This is also in keeping with 1 John 5, 1 and 2, where he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." There is that supernatural action that has taken place in our hearts. "And everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him," loves his offspring as well. This is evidence of true repentance. "And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and follow his commands." Following the commands of God is in keeping with both loving God and loving one another. In verse 6, he goes on. He says, "And this is love." This is love defined, just as he defined it in 1 John 5, "that we walk according to his commandments." Walking according to God's commands is the definition of love. So those who are rebellious, who push back against God's commands, who hate God's decrees, they are not truly loving people. He says, this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, that you should continuously practice it. In 1 John 5:3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So a staple of a person who's been changed by God is their love of the church, their unity with the church that's proclaiming truth, unity in the church with all those who have accepted the truth of the gospel. We all believe the same thing about ourselves, about Christ, about his decrees and his word, and so therefore we are unified in all of these things. That's in total opposition to the world system. You think about how the world functions. There's constant factions and infighting, constant friction, constant relational turmoil, turmoil between nations, turmoil between continents, turmoil between different types of people, ethnic people, turmoil between even families. But what an amazing testimony the love of the Christian church is to the world, because here in the Christian church, you have a multitude of people from all different ethnicities, from different cultural backgrounds, social classes, both Jews and Gentiles, all bonded together in love with one another. Never has anything like this been seen on earth. You go back to the Tower of Babel, the separation of the nations, the fighting and the bloodshed and everything that's happened since then. And this miraculous thing known as God's church, this thing that brings all of these people back together in truth, it's a testimony to the power of God in the world. But you know, the world is unified sometimes. Their unity is according to their master. And when the world unifies itself, we see this happen, don't we? They unify themselves against the truth. They are not in keeping with the truth. They are opposed to the truth. Just look at how the world is unified in their celebration of homosexual rights, their sexual freedom over and against God's word. Look at how they're unified in their immorality and their desire to paint the church of Christ in a terrible light, and how they persecute the church. Satan and his workers are unified likewise in infiltrating the church, both externally from the outside as well as raising up those within the church to be unified against it as well. But actual unity in truth, in love, is found in being unified in Christ. And that is according to God's commands, that greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and likewise to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole of the law. And this is the law that truly governs Christ's church. And so it's essential for the health of the body and its defense against false teaching to remain unified together in love with one another. We do this through the commands of God because these commands are centered around love. They are centered around selflessness. They direct us first upward to the love of God and then horizontally to the love of one another. It's through the truth of God's word that we're able to then remain unified in love, our commitment to his word. And so it's vital that we commit ourselves to this task, obeying God's commands in truth because of what he now reveals in verse 7. Our loving obedience is necessary so that we may guard ourselves against the dangers that are outside of the church. The second principle is seen in verse 7, beginning there. Guard yourself from those denying the truth. In verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This word, gone out into the world, it carries with it the idea that these people, these men, are being sent out. Just as missionaries of truth are sent out from our fellowship, they're sent out from our church into the world to proclaim truth, so these men are sent out for the purpose of falsehood. These, specifically in John's day, did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We've talked about what that is. Docetism, a heresy, it's Gnosticism. It continued to develop on into the centuries and had a major impact on the world of that day. But in reality, it's always some form, some distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ that these type of people are proclaiming. And it seems as through the centuries, Satan has even developed this and become an expert at confusing those who would seek God, or seemingly so, with false manifestations and false teachings about the gospel. Today, if you're not careful, you can be very easily deceived by those who are teaching false doctrine. He says, of these people, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. To deny these truths that we know, that we believe according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is an Antichrist ministry against the church. It is the world unified against the church of God, and Satan is raising up people in the world to send them into the church and infiltrate the church with these heresies. So in verse 8, he says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Guard yourselves. He's talking to believers, remember. He's writing to the churches. This is for those who profess Christ. So this is for all of us. This is for all of us who have said that we believe the gospel, who are now attending church, who are religious. He says, watch yourselves. Pay close attention to yourselves, to your life, and specifically to your lifestyle, to your ongoing, continuous lifestyle. How are you living in Christ? What are you believing in terms of doctrine? Are you being swayed by false teaching? Are you being swayed by the temptations of your flesh? Are you being led into heresy? Are you being led into continuous sin? If these things are true, he says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. And that is the preaching of the apostles, this gospel of truth, this work that they have done, not only in the lives of their hearers then, but the lives of us now as we read the truth of the gospel in his word. They have worked for our salvation. But if we fall away after saying that we've believed, then they've lost what they accomplished in our life. He says, on contrary, watch yourselves that you may receive the full reward. That is, you must persevere until the end. This is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You see, it's not that we simply make a free will choice at some point in our life and then we're eternally secure and we don't have to worry about it. It's not that we decide that we're going to follow Christ and then there's nothing else that we must do from that point forward. All of those who truly believe, who have been truly saved, whose hearts have truly been changed by God, who are a new creation in Christ, these are those who persevere in that belief until the end. That belief that salvation is all of God. That belief that Jesus Christ is Lord. That belief that we must be in submission to Him. So we must guard ourselves that we are not swayed away from this truth. In verse 9, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, here's the reality, he does not have God. If you began in the teaching of Christ, if you believed supposedly, externally, intellectually, the gospel that was presented to you, but then at some point in your life you go beyond that, you run beyond the teaching of Christ that you once proclaim that you believe, then this is evidence that you never truly had God. Just as Pastor Danny pointed out last week, those who depart from the church, those who depart from the faith, that is the evidence that they never truly had the faith to begin with. But the one who abides in the teaching, abides in the gospel of truth, he has both the Father and the Son. The present active belief in the truth of the gospel, this is the evidence that we have been born again. And so we must be on guard against false teaching, because we know that this is the ploy of Satan. This is what he does. And it shouldn't be surprising to us when people who seem to be Christians begin to peddle some sort of deceiving false doctrine, when they begin to bring false teaching into the church. But recognizing it is not where it stops. We must be on guard for the sake of our lives, but also we must separate ourselves from it. That's the third practice. Reject fellowship with those not teaching the truth. Reject fellowship with those not teaching the truth. In verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, number one. And number two, do not give him a greeting. Now, we've talked about this briefly, but because of the cultural landscape of that day, they didn't have a Holiday Inn on every corner. The missionaries and teachers of the day, even the Jewish teachers of the day, they couldn't just go and stay in hotels and then preach in that town. They relied on people to give them a place to stay. They relied on hospitality, that is Christian hospitality. And so in order for a traveling teacher to be able to continue his ministry, he needed people in the church who would be hospitable to him and allow him to come in. And so you can see the danger then with these false teachers. Someone who is proclaiming to be a part of the church, but who is peddling false doctrine. If there are believers in a town and they let in these false teachers on the pretenses that they are actually teaching the truth, then they'll actually be exposing themselves to false doctrine. It's a very dangerous thing. So he says, do not harbor these people. Do not receive them into your house if you know that what they're teaching is not in keeping with the truth. But also, do not even give him a greeting. And to greet a person in that day would have been to give an approval to what they are doing. Don't even do that. Because if you are seen approving of what they're doing, then this is the reality. You are participating with them in their evil deeds. And we have no unity with darkness. We have no unity with falsehood. We have no unity with false doctrine. We are those who are united together in the truth. And so we must be on guard against false teaching, against heresy, against distortions of the gospel, because we know that this is the ploy of Satan. This is what he does, and it shouldn't be surprising to us. We know that he's going to send people in. He's going to try to infiltrate our homes. He's going to try to infiltrate our churches. But we must be on guard, separating ourselves from these things. Christians must be committed to that separation and also that unity in the truth. And that is specifically those who are religious, who may have once been in our camp, in our churches, who have in some way gone beyond the truth of God's word and some sort of false teaching. We have no unity with them. We must recognize this. And we do not seek unity at all costs. We are united by the truth, and those who depart from it, we do not have fellowship with. And so in verses 12 and 13, John gives his farewell address to the elect lady. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. And so we must walk in love, obeying the truth. We must guard ourselves from those denying the truth. And we must reject fellowship with those not teaching the truth. And this is how we can continue on in our unity in the truth. We're now looking at 3 John. We already looked briefly at the introduction. This same idea, walking in truth. This letter is definitely written to an individual person. I haven't read any commentators that think that Gaius is a metaphor. We don't know anything else about him other than the testimony of his work in the church, of his faithfulness for the brethren. He was obviously a true believer, continuing in the faith, and John here commends him for that. We see this similar theme of unity and love being played out, that unity that exists in the truth, the testimony of the brothers, that Gaius himself is, in fact, walking in the truth. This present active testimony of his lifestyle, showing that he's a true convert in the truth. And so let's look at that first practice. Support fellow workers in the truth. This is the testimony of Gaius' life. And the way that this is borne out in verses 5 through 8, in the way that Gaius interacts with those who are strangers, by uniting him with Christ, this ensures that the church will be unified around the truth. In verse 5, he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." And so in this particular church, Gaius is held up as a faithful worker, a faithful servant, showing true Christian hospitality, being united in love to the brethren. And these brethren right here, it says, especially when they are strangers, the idea here is that these are those who have been sent out to proclaim the truth of God's word. These are missionaries and evangelists who have gone out to take the gospel to the world. Look at verse 7. It says, "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." These are those who have gone out to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ into the earth, first and primarily for the sake of the name of Christ. And that is the determining factor in our missions. That's why we do what we do. That's why we have the Great Commission. That is why we go out. That's why we go out to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones. That's why we go out into foreign nations that have never heard the truth of the gospel. Salvation is a part of that, but it is primarily to lift up the name of Christ. It is for the sake of his name. And when we go to a place and we proclaim the name of Christ, while he promises to accomplish what he will accomplish, whether those are saved or whether people are not saved, when the name of Christ is proclaimed in a land, God gets the glory. He gets the glory both through the conversion of the lost, and he gets the glory through the rejection of those who are evil. See, God is glorified both as a compassionate and merciful Savior when people come to him, but he's also glorified as a righteous judge when those reject this truth of the gospel. And so these men are missionaries for the name of Christ. They've gone out taking truth with them, and Gaius recognizes their work. He recognizes, because of their teaching, that he is in fellowship with them, and so he's likely brought them into his house. He's given them the external, physical things that they need to continue their journey, and he's been a partaker in this mission of Christ. And this identifies for us the two sides of the Great Commission, and that is that there are those who go and there are those who stay. And both of those missions are very important. Both of those missions are done in unity around this cause. You see, in order for those to go out for the sake of the name of Christ, there must likewise be those who stay in the local church and support them, who provide for their needs, for the things that they need. This was true in John's day, and it's also true in our day as well. This is the pattern that God has given us. He's given us the local church as a sending agency. He's given us this calling to the Great Commission. And this calling is for each and every single one of us. Some, as Paul Washer has said before, go down into the well, and some stand and hold the rope for them. And those couldn't go down into the well without the church who is committed to holding the rope. You see, whether you're called to go or stay, you have a part in the Great Commission. Not only that, but you also have a responsibility to it. And I wouldn't just say a responsibility, but I'd also say a privilege. Because you realize that this commission that we've been given, it is a commission that was started before time began. This was a truth that was predestined by the Father. It's being accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, and it's been set in stone by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a mission that the Godhead has been involved in since the very beginning of time, and God now invites each and every one of us who are saved to be involved in it. He invites us to be unified in this truth around the gospel of Jesus Christ, unified in truth, set against the falsehood of the world. You can be one who goes, or you could be a Gaius, a faithful church member, one who supports those who go. But it's in this unity that Gaius is commended. In contrast to our next character here, Diotrephes, as we look at this next character, we're also going to begin this next practice. That is, we must confront those who stand against the truth. We must confront them. In verse 9, the apostle says, "I wrote something to the church." That was probably scripture, by the way. He is an apostle. He does have authoritative truth. Maybe it was even 1 John that was circulating about. He says, "I wrote something to the church," and Diotrephes, and this is who this man is, who loves to be first among them, he does not accept what we say. And those two things that he says about Diotrephes, that defines for us who this man is. Number one, he loves to be first in the church. He exalts himself up above the other members of the church, not in love, but rather in opposition, in his own pride. He's not thinking about what's best for the church. He's thinking about what's best for him. He sees the church of God as a means for personal gain. And this is a characteristic always of false teachers in the church. They prey on the church. They are wolves and not sheep. And so they exalt themselves above the church and prey on the church for their own benefit. But not only does he exalt himself in the church, but he does not accept what the apostle says. The apostle John wrote something to them, instructions to them, and this man rejected it. He has rejected the truth. He has rejected the truth that comes from God. He is a false teacher. Notice what else he does. Unjustly accusing us, in verse 10, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He slanders the Apostle John and the fellow workers of the truth. He is slandering them and lying about them. That's what Satan does. Satan slanders the truth. He lies about the truth. He lies about God. He lies about the workers of light, the workers of truth. He sets himself against true doctrine. He preaches false doctrine in the church. This is what Satan does, and these are the kinds of men that Satan raises up. And says he's not satisfied with this. He himself, in contrast to Gaius, does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So he's built for himself a little kingdom here. A little kingdom that he can rule over. That he can exact his authority on. And he won't let the missionaries of truth, the evangelists and the teachers who are traveling about for the sake of Christ's name into the church. Not only that, but he forbids any other members of the church from showing them hospitality, and he even casts these people out of the church. And you wonder, how does a man like this weasel his way to the top of a church? How does this happen? This is a church with true believers in it. How did he become the leader? But you know, the reality is this happens all the time. It's happened throughout church history. We can go back to the 1800s and we can see it very plainly happening there. In very obvious ways through the religious cults, but also in very subtle ways through distortions of the gospel. If any of you have grown up in the religious landscape of our day, you've likely even experienced some of this in churches. There are churches that have men who somehow get themselves in a position of authority and rule over the church, rejecting truth in an unloving and divisive manner. But look at what the Apostle John's response is to this type of a person. In verse 10 at the very beginning, he says, "It is for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does." That's a promise. John is going to call this man out. He is going to confront him. And this is how we must deal with false teachers who have infiltrated the church of God. We must confront them in their false teaching, in their unloving practices. We must call attention to it and bring the truth to bear on them. And this is in keeping with Paul's direction to Titus in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful." This type of person is self-condemned. He is condemned by his own actions in the church. For the sake of the truth, for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of the name of Christ, men like this must be confronted and stopped from overcoming Christ's church. We must do this. And this is the kind of behavior that's not becoming of Christ's minister. And indeed, it's not even becoming of a Christian. And this man is set in contrast to the loving unity that we see in Gaius. And so he goes on in verses 11 and 12 with this last practice. We must imitate the goodness of a lifestyle of truth. Unlike one like this, unlike Diotrephes, we must imitate what is good. Verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." And just as John does in 1 John, just as he does in the Gospel of John, he gives us a very clear, contrasting statement. The one who is practicing what is good, this person is of God. The one who is practicing evil, no matter what they say, this person is not of God. The evidence tells us. And so we must be those who imitate this lifestyle of holiness a lifestyle of truth, a lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of unity within the church. This is our responsibility to persevere in these things. He goes on and gives another example. Some have speculated in verse 12 that Demetrius is actually the carrier of this letter. He says, Demetrius has received also a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, the truth of God's word itself, bearing witness for Demetrius, just as it does for Gaius. And we also, the apostle and his church leaders, add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And so Gaius and Demetrius, two men who are actively living a lifestyle of holiness, actively working towards the unity of God's church in the truth, this lifestyle bearing witness to their belief that they truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a man like Diotrephes, as opposed to the deceivers that come in from outside the church. And so we are to be imitators like them of what is good. We are to be obeying God's commands. We are to be loving the brothers. We are to be supporting the work of the gospel, supporting this mission that's going out into the world. We are to be imitators of Christ. And so between these two letters, the two shortest books of the Bible, we have six practices that ensure unity in this truth. Walk in love, obeying the truth. Guard yourself from those denying the truth. Reject fellowship with those not teaching the truth. Support fellow workers in the truth. Confront those who stand against the truth and imitate the goodness of a lifestyle of truth. It is the truth that keeps God's church bound in unity. And it is this truth that we must proclaim. So let's all make certain that we are presently and actively living according to this truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your all-sufficient word, this timeless word. It was the truth that these churches needed in that day with their very specific dangers, the things that were going on within them, but these same things are true for us today. And so we thank you for the universality of this application. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be unified around your truth. Lord, give us the strength to persevere in it. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.